Well, this being the first Sunday of the new month, we have as our tradition to open up the Sunday school class for questions and answers. So if you have a question this morning, feel free to raise it. As I mentioned, I've taken the pressure off of your shoulders with the reality that I have a backup plan if we don't have anything that you want to ask this morning. But give you a minute to think. And if you have a question, feel free to raise it. And some of you may be curious, what's his backup plan? Well, I got one. Actually, what I thought to do, if there was no questions, and apparently there's not, that what I would do is on Wednesday night, I decided I was going to go through the book of Daniel with the Wednesday night prayer group prior to our prayer meeting. And I was going to try to limit myself to 10 to 12 minutes each Wednesday night to deal with a chapter in the book of Daniel. We've got 12 chapters, so 12 weeks we'll be done with the book of Daniel, the 13 weeks, because we'd have an introduction. And I did the introduction on Wednesday night, and I compressed lots of stuff into less than 15 minutes anyway. It was somewhere around 12 minutes. And I thought, since we had some more people here who were not here Wednesday night, that if there were no questions, I might go through some of that material that I gave you with respect to introducing the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel is very interesting because it's a book we love in terms of parts of it. If you were to read through the book of Daniel, you'd very much would enjoy the first six chapters, because the first six chapters are basic narrative. They're basic stories, and they're stories that the kids love. They're the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. There's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. There's the story of the king Nebuchadnezzar having dreams that only Daniel could interpret. There's the strange story of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, in which he loses his mind and he acts like an animal for months on end until God brings his sanity to be restored to him, that he might learn that he's not such great shakes in the stuff of his own sense of who he was. He had a higher authority to bow before, and that it's the Most High that reigns in heaven, and God looked to teach him that lesson. Of course, there was another king by the name of Belshazzar, who in a drunken feast decides he's going to get the vessels of the temple of Israel. When Nebuchadnezzar took them captive, they brought the vessels of the house of the Lord. And they thought that meant their God had triumphed over Israel's God. Of course, in the book of Daniel, there's a different take on that subject, because it says it was Yahweh, Israel's God, who gave over these vessels into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't that Marduk, the Babylonian god, defeated Israel's God by any means. It was God's own will and purpose giving his people over to the Babylonians because of their sins and their transgressions. It was God's work. God was in that thing. But this king, in the midst of a drunken celebration, thinks he's going to show again his power over the nations and the gods of the nations by drinking wine out of these sacred vessels that were used in the worship of God in Jerusalem. And you remember what happened then? It was a hand that came out of nowhere and started to write these words on the wall that basically told them he's been weighed in the balance, he's been found wanting, and God was going to take the kingdom from him. I mean, these are exciting stories, really. When you read the first six chapters of Daniel, they're very exciting stories. And of course, you get to chapter 7, and you begin to have a little bit of stumbling. Although some of that's interesting with the vision of the Ancient of Days and this one like a son of man who came and received the kingdom, and he gives the kingdom then unto the saints. That's all interesting. But then it gets more and more complicated with visions. It's a different kind of literature. The latter part of the book of Daniel contains what's called apocalyptic literature. And we're going to say more about what that is. We studied the book of Revelation. We said what apocalyptic literature is. It's the kind of literature that it deals with visions, and usually it has some kind of heavenly messenger, like an angel, who comes and explains to the person who receives the vision what he's seeing. Those are a couple of the factors. There's more that's involved in what's called apocalyptic literature. But Daniel is one of that kind of literature. In fact, the book of Daniel has different kinds of literature. And that's what makes it interesting, is that what we call literary genre. And what a genre is a type of literature. You know, probably didn't know when you read the newspaper, you're reading literary genre. The same things in the newspaper that has certain kinds of literary style to it. When you're reading straight news, that's one kind of literary genre that's looking to give you the who, what, where, and when, right? And that's very different from what you read on the opinion page of the newspaper, which is what's called editorial. That's personal opinions that people are saying. That's not just strict news, which is who, what, when, and where, and answering those basic questions. And then, of course, is the sports page, and that's its own kind of literary genre. And you find little devices and things in sports pages. You're not going to find in other parts of the newspaper. And then, of course, there's the film reviews, and that has its own kind of genre. There's different kind of literary devices that go into different kinds of genres. And that has to be something we're sensitive to when we read the Bible, that not everything is the same kind of literature. And when you read one kind of... when you read a fairy tale, it's different from when you're reading a book of history. And it's good to know that there's a difference, so that you don't think the fairy tale is a historical an event. So you're not looking around for ogres who come out of the woods and pounce upon you and cause you to pay tolls to cross bridges. I mean, the state does that already, but ogres and fairy tales would make you do that. But that's fairy tale. That's fantasy. That does stuff that doesn't exist. So literary genre is important when we see in the Bible. Well, Daniel, you have two basic kinds of literary genre. You have the first six chapters that I mentioned. That's what's called narrative. Narrative is just the tale of the story. So what happened to Daniel and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in first Babylon and later Daniel's in Persia under the reign of different kings. And so that's in the first six chapters. It's narrative. So chapters 1 to 6 is narrative. What we call stories, right? And stories doesn't mean non-factual. These are factual stories. These are things that actually occurred. But they're narratives of those events, of the things that occurred. And then 7 to 12 is this kind of literature I was talking about with visions and angel guides that tell you what these visions mean and such. And that's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalypsis is a Greek word. It means revelation. So the book of Revelation is this kind of literature. And so it's a revealing, it's an unfolding of things that are in the future, things that are to come. And it comes in this way of highly symbolic kind of literature. So that's what makes Daniel 1 through 6 interesting, and 7 through 12 hard to read for some of us. It's like we're in a different kind of world in apocalyptic. But we have to know that, I think. And then the other thing that's, a couple of other things, is that the book of Daniel has two different kinds of languages as well, two different languages. They only have two different kinds of literature, narrative and apocalyptic literature, but you also have two languages. I don't know if anybody was aware of that. Chapter 1, and then chapter 7, the 12 is written in the Hebrew language. And that's what most of the Old Testament is written in. It's written in the Hebrew language. However, chapters 2 to 6 is written in a different language. Anybody know what that language is? Greek's New Testament. Old Testament's largely Hebrew, but it's also Aramaic. There's parts of the Old Testament written in the Aramaic language, and that's in chapters 2 to 6. Now, Aramaic became kind of like the ancient trade language, kind of like English is in a lot of places in the world where people, unless you're in France, nobody in France ever speaks English to you, even if they know it. I've been in France, and you just can't stop and ask people for directions because even if they speak English, they're not going to speak it to you or acknowledge that they know it because they expect you to learn French. That's just the French mentality. But in other places, people may learn English because it's the language of business. It's the language of diplomacy. It's a language that's used in many, many things. And Aramaic was like that in the ancient world. So you might have places that had its own local language, but the Aramaic was spoken throughout much of the ancient world. But particularly, it began to be spoken in the courts of Babylon, where the kings reigned in their palaces with their subordinates, and in Persia as well. And what happens in chapters 2 to 6 is that all these scenes about Daniel and his companions, that's where it took place. It took place in the palaces of the kings of Babylon. And so that's the reason, I think, that it's spoken in Aramaic. The Aramaic language is used to describe those events. Okay? Now, the fact that it begins in chapter 1 with Hebrew, I think is because that's introduction. Given something of the introduction to the book itself in terms of the characters and the times, the exile of the people of Israel into Babylon. And so you give some basic introduction in that first chapter. And then in chapters 2 to 6, you have the Aramaic section. And then in chapters 7 to 12, it goes back to Hebrew because most of those apocalyptic visions speak of a time that's to come when the people of Israel come back to their land. And so when they come back to their land, they're no longer speaking Aramaic, they're speaking Hebrew. It goes back to Hebrew. So there's kind of a reason for the use of these two languages. 2 to 6 takes place in the courts of the kings in these foreign countries, and hence that foreign language, Aramaic, is used. Chapter 1 that introduces it, and then chapter 7 to 12, the visions that presuppose the people of Israel have gone back to their land, Hebrew resumes. Okay? Any questions? Yes?
Just reading my notes, what's your thoughts on the opinion that I guess it would be editors later on transferred the Hebrew into Aramaic?
Yeah. Some people take that position that originally it was written in whole thing in Aramaic. Some of it was translated back into Hebrew. Again, we don't know. There's lots of theories about how we got the biblical books the way we have them today that we just can't say anything for sure. It could be that way. It could be the opposite way. It could be it was all written in Hebrew and later translated into Aramaic, those sections. We just simply don't know. I mean, those things happen with respect to the New Testament as well. There's a lot of people that believe the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, was written in Aramaic, which would have been the language that was spoken by Jesus. Jesus would have spoken this court language that became kind of the common language of many places. Hebrew was sort of eclipsed in the time of Jesus. Movie that Mel Gibson about the Passion, not Mel Brooks, Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. You remember that was spoken in the language we didn't understand, and you had the subtitle, the English on the bottom, that supposedly was Aramaic words that Jesus was speaking in The Passion of the Christ. Anyway, but that's a theory, and it may well be Matthew wrote it in Greek right from the get-go. But there are people that they have lots of time on their hands, so they come up with lots of theories about how we might have gotten the Bible in the way we have it today. But we really can't say anything for certain about that. That's speculative. Any other questions? Okay, now I want to go into something about the structure of the book, okay? The structure, particularly in this section of chapters 2 to 6. Now, God's Word, the Bible, is in fact God's Word, but it comes to us in human language. It comes to us in the language of men. And that not only means language, it also means the way human beings write things. For instance, much of the New Testament are letters. Paul wrote letters. But Paul was the only one in the ancient world who wrote letters. We have existing letters from the ancient world, in which we find that actually Paul took many of the letter-writing the things that people used in letter-writing to fashion his own letters. Letters began with the person writing, saying so-and-so to whoever he's writing to, and was usually followed by a greeting of some sort. And that's exactly the format that Paul uses in his letters. So Paul uses human literary devices in his letters. And the Bible comes in literary devices. Now, one of the literary devices
that we haven't talked a whole lot about, although I've given you, assuming many sections of Scripture fall into this kind of pattern, is something called a chiastic structure. Something called a chiastic structure. You thought you sent to Sunday school this morning and you wouldn't learn anything new. Well, you learned something new and what's called a chiastic structure or a chiasm. Has anybody ever taken a poetry course in school? Chiasms are something that is recognized that it's a device in which poetic thoughts are developed in a poem. And it's called a chiasm because the Greek letter chi, or chi, is in the way it's printed, at least in the large letters, it's basically an X. An X. A chi. And so a chiastic or a chiastic structure is structured along what is the Greek letter chi. And what the Greek letter chi does is it gives you an opportunity to kind of diagram written things in a way that you can use letters. I went up to the town this week and I had some things to give to the town concerning the church and its property and its uses and all this stuff. And lots of things in that thing that NA is supposed to be written on, not applicable. It doesn't apply to us as a church, because this is a form that is not just meant for churches, but other kinds of businesses as well, that they have to fill out a similar kind of form. So the whole sections that the person at the assessor's office was telling me, I could just write a big X over and just put NA. And I said, no, I don't want to put NA. I want to put A, B, C, C, B, A. And I said, because I'm a pastor, and one of the things I deal with lots of times in Bible study are what's called chiastic structures. And she didn't know about it. She seems to maybe had a background in poetry, so she seemed to know what a chiasm was, which I found very interesting. And what did I tell her? I want to put A's and B's and C's and then B's and A's over the X on the paper. Because this is the kind of chiasm that you find in the book of Daniel, in the section from chapter 3 to chapter 6. You have a chiasm where you begin with A and you end with A. So there's something similar about chapter 2 that you find in chapter 7. Okay, chapter 6. Chapter 6. And then when you move over to D, there's something in chapter 3 that is parallel to what you find in chapter 5. I'll get it right. Chapter 5. And then you have the C part, which is chapter 4, and then you have chapter 5. So this diagram for you is the chapters 2 to 6 in the book of Daniel. And what I'm telling you is it goes in this kind of an order. A, B, C, C, D, A. And this correspondence between A and A, B and B, C and C. Okay? Yes. Yeah, it's the same. You see. I'm sorry? Chapters 4 and 5. C and C. No, 4 and 5. I put 4 and 4? I was wrong. No, no, it goes chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, I'm sorry, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, oh, what is it? 2, 3, 4, 5. Oh, it is 7, yeah, it is 7, I'm sorry. It's 6 and 7. So what confused me is that you had the Aramaic stop at chapter 6, but actually you go back to chapter 7, and you had something that does correspond to chapter 2. That's what it is, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Now I need to explain to you the content of this as to why it's structured this way. Well, anybody know what's in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel? You can cheat and look. What's that? If you want to cheat, you can go ahead and read. Look at it. This is open book test. What? You have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you have any idea what he dreamt about? Anybody know? You have the district, yes.
No, I mean, the name of the...
Beasts. Yeah, he dreamt about beasts, and then the beast got smashed by the storm. And it's depicting, you know what it's depicting? There are four kinds of beasts. I don't know what kind of animals they were. But they're all different beasts, like animals. And you have lots of places in the New in the Old Testament, and even in the Book of Revelation, of course, the beasts that appear in the Book of Revelation, these represent the human empire. There's disagreement as to which empires were being referred to. There's one view that's kind of like the Roman view, that Rome comes in as the fourth of beasts. That's a very popular view amongst evangelicals. There's another view that ends the whole thing with the Greeks, and it divides up Babylon, that's the first empire, and then you have the Persians, that's the second empire, but some would divide it up with the Medes and the Persians. And then you have the Greeks, and some say you also have the Romans. Say the four great empires of the world that would come in the days of Daniel and afterwards until the time of Jesus. And of course, where Jesus was born, the Roman Empire. But what you have happening there is that another empire comes and takes precedence over all human empires, and that's the heavenly empire. That's the kingdom of God. And so you have four kingdoms that are earthly and one heavenly kingdom. That's what you have in chapter 7. And that's the way Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Four earthly empires followed by a heavenly empire, followed by the kingdom of God. You know what you have in chapter 7? Four human empires. And it's different people have different ideas. Everyone agrees, and it's in the passage, there's four empires. Nebuchadnezzar and the kings and empires that followed him, which would be the Medes and the Persians, and would be the Greeks then, Alexander the Great, and the Greek Empire, and then Julius Caesar and the Roman Empire that followed there. Okay? And then you have the greatest empire of all, the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, having precedent over all the kingdoms of the earth. Okay? You know what you have in chapter 7? I'm sorry? Daniel dream of beasts. We have Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the beasts, and then we have Daniel's dream of the beasts, and you know what? There are four beasts followed by a heavenly vision of the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and what does he receive? A kingdom. And he possesses that kingdom, that all peoples and nations and tribes would worship this heavenly Son of Man, and that kingdom would then also be given to the saints. So the kingdom that the heavenly Son of Man possesses, and he confers that kingdom to the saints. But it's still four kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, followed by the heavenly kingdom that has power and precedence over all earthly empires. So the same thing. You have four earthly kingdoms and one heavenly kingdom. So you see the parallel. That's why you have A, chapter 2, A, chapter 7. Okay, let's do the next one. The next one is chapter 3, and then there's chapter 6. What is the content of chapter 3 and chapter 6? Okay. Hold on. That's chapter 6.
And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in
the fiery furnace. Who put them in the fiery furnace? Nebuchadnezzar. Why did Nebuchadnezzar put the three Jewish lads into the fiery furnace? I'm sorry? They would not worship this monstrosity that he built that represented his dominion and his kingship. So you have an earthly king persecuting righteous men, or righteous young men, and casting them into the furnace of fire, whereupon God delivers them. God delivers them. You have earthly kings, again you have kingdoms that are earthly, planted by a heavenly kingdom, then you have an earthly king persecuting righteous, obedient Hebrew lads for their failure to worship him. They will not worship anyone but their God. And God delivers them. And what do you have in chapter 6? You have same thing, don't you? You have, this time it's not a hostile, angry king like Nebuchadnezzar was. It was a weak and vacillating king, a Persian king by the name of Darius. And it was the people in his court that wanted to find reasons to charge Daniel, and they can only find reasons with respect to the law of God. And so they say that no God should be worshipped, but Darius, the king of the lion's den, And of course, Daniel could not cease to worship his God. And then he opens his window and turns towards Jerusalem. He worships his God. And then he sees him. And there he's reluctantly. He's grieved. But yet he's weak. So human empire can be mean and hostile and ugly, and as Nebuchadnezzar was, or just weak and vacillating, like Darius was. And yet it's human empire that would oppose the people of God for whatever reason. And yet God delivers. So God saves his persecuted people from human empire seeking to destroy them. Okay? And that's what you have in the part. Great. Okay. What do you have in 4 and 5? I got the 4 is? You have judgment of who? Nebuchadnezzar. Why? I'm sorry? He has hit the second dream, and when Daniel interprets the dream, what does he tell him?
He's going to lose his empire?
He's going to lose. No, he doesn't lose his empire. He's going to be humble, because he looks over Babylon and he says, this great Babylon that I have built, this great Babylon that I reign over, I'm real hot stuff. And he's like stretching his kingly muscles and looking over it about himself. And he's taking all honor and glory unto himself. And of course, God is going to humble such a man, and he does. And Daniel says that you might know that it's the Most High that reigns in heaven. And so he came, and he was like a madman, living as an animal, in the field with grass, and his nails grow long, his hair grow long. And then finally, his reason was restored to him. And he came, and he blessed the Lord God of Israel. So there's the humbling of the proud king, who thought himself to be the great one, and then having dominion over the nations, and not giving honor and glory to the living and true God. What do you have in chapter 5? Belshazzar. And what did he do? Same kind of thing, even worse. Even worse, you might think. Because he took the holy thing to the temple and basically said, that's worthless. I'm going to drink wine out of that sooner than, you know. My God's victorious over the God of the Jews. And the God of the Jews comes and humbles him, and he's the one that does lose his kingdom. That's in chapter 5. So that's the structure of this section of 2:7. So when you think of that, the section is weighted out. Can you come up with something that you might think is a theme of Daniel from what we've considered? When you think about it, all human kingdoms are planted by a heavenly kingdom. Servants of the living God persecuted by human empire, and yet delivered by the hand of the God of heaven. 2:6. Earthly kings that vaunt themselves and hide themselves in their greatness and their glory, humble by the God of heaven. 5:4 and 5. What conclusion you can draw is where Daniel is trying to. What message is the book of Daniel trying to teach? God reigns. Now, that's good. God reigns. God reigns in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, chapter 4 says. He reigns in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? But now, in the midst of God reigning, is everything ideal? Is everybody happy? Is everybody going to be in the and not with children being taken captive by Babylonians and taken away from their homes and being forced to learn all of the occult practices of the Babylonians, which is exactly what Daniel and his companions had to do. That was not in all these situations that you find in these stories optimal conditions. And the question would be raised, does in fact God reign? Where is God in the midst of this set of circumstances? And The book of Daniel is designed to say to us that God reigns. He's sovereign over all things in spite of what the appearances are. In spite of what the appearances are. The appearances might be Nebuchadnezzar is surely the guy in charge. Darius is the guy in charge. Belshazzar is the guy in charge. And God says, no, no, no. I am going to demonstrate that I am the one in charge. I am the one who reigns in spite of what seems to be, in spite of the appearances. God still reigns. Now that reality, when, if we grasp that, that that's how we perceive the world, even in the midst of all of the chaos, in the midst of all of the questions, in the midst of all of the things that even the daily difference that cause us to hang our head in just weeping and the sense of the wrongs and injustices and all the lives in the sense of disappointed wholeness, wounds like mine to be, God seems to be against me. What's the lesson for us?
Have faith.
Okay, absolutely. Have faith in the midst of what appears to be that God is not reigning, that in fact He does reign, and hence live how?
Humbly.
Live humbly, yeah, that's good. That's to live humbly. Humble ourselves before God and say, well, maybe there's things we don't know. There's things that God is working out in the world, working out in our lives, but we just simply do not have a clue concerning. And God's going to make it known in His own time, or maybe He's not going to make it known until eternity. But yet God is still in control, and hence we can humbly do what?
Trust.
We can humbly trust. Let's put some of this stuff down. We can humbly trust.
Submit.
With what? With joy? With joyfully submit? Thank you, Lord. I'm not in control. I would have followed this in my fortune. What you spend with this? If I was in charge of this, thank you, Lord. And we'd have a sense of joy. And with respect to the future, hope. We can live with hope. We can live with a joyful expectation that what? Great things are still to come. Great things are still to come. I'm going to share with you something I came across. And I put it on my Twitter account, and I guess the people will view my Twitter account and think much of it. If you do things like Twitter or Facebook and post things, just don't even go to those things and see who liked it or who didn't like it. If it's worth posting, or post it because it's true, or post it because you've taken joy and you want people to know, this is something I take great joy in. Well, this is something I took great joy in. I shared it with my wife, and my wife said, we're going to put it, she wants to put it on her gravestone. It's the conclusion of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. You have the seven books about the adventures of the children of the land of Narnia that they got from the wardrobe in the spare room. Anyway, the final book is called The Last Battle. And it really deals with the return of Aslan, the final battle, the victory of Aslan, all of his enemies. And this is how C.S. Lewis concludes this this fantasy story that has much biblical content to it. He says this. He says, all their life in this world and all their experiences in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they're beginning chapter one. You know, again, all of our experiences in Narnia and life in this world, that's really the point for the Christian. All of our life in this world is just a cover in the title page. And now, at the return of Christ, when we go to be with Christ in glory, at last we begin chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, and which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Andrea? Yes. Sure.
So I started reading the affirmation cards each morning to help build spirit. So something that I wrote down the other day was called divine timing. And it says, everything is timing, and timing is everything. Gladly, I release my concern over timing and let things happen when and as they will. I trust that the divine schedule makers know what they're doing. It can take a long time to reach divine middle management.
Well, other than the plural of the long time makers, there is a time maker. There is a God who's sovereign. There's a God who rules and runs the planet and who has his here to run forces. And yeah, he does all things in accordance with what I will. Why sense him? What happens to work and deliver and do this and that? But what his timing is, and much of it is to ask the lesson of his grace in the face of trials and afflictions. And afflictions become something of the schoolroom. It becomes something of the way in which God's people were trained unto righteousness. We're trained unto trust. We're trained unto submission. We're trained to humility. We're trained to learn joy and hope in the midst of adverse circumstances. So it's you know, no one gets out of this world without troubles, especially Christians. Paul, when he founded churches on his first missionary journey, he came back to many of the places where the gospel had first been planted. And the Bible tells us in chapter 14, we look about that time, Acts chapter 14. So Paul's been preaching the gospel, he's been planting churches in many of the cities of the Roman Empire. And then we learn that when they preached the gospel to that city, verse 21, this is verse 21 of chapter 14, when they preached the gospel to that city, and that's the city of Derbe, it's mentioned in chapter and verse 20. They went to Derbe, and when they preached the gospel there in Derbe, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra. We read about Lystra earlier on in verse 8, to Iconium, and to Antioch. We read about Antioch in chapter 13, Antioch of Pisidia. What did they do when they came back to these places? Well, it says in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, bringing them to, well, he goes on to explain, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And so they were teaching them further. They were giving them more understanding of God's work and ways and will in their lives and how they might please and honor and serve the living God, strengthening their souls, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and then finally saying something that you don't often hear in Christian instruction today that really needs to be presented early on in people's experiences. And Paul doesn't hide this reality from them. And saying that through many tribulations, not just a few, many tribulations, hardships, difficulties, oppositions, pressures, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so that eschatological kingdom, that future, is something we realize through many tribulations, because the tribulations become the schoolroom where, again, we learn the things that we would never have learned in any other way. Now, no troubles or tribulation or Hebrews is chastising. The chastising, again, is also part of instruction. That's how fathers or mothers train their children. There's discipline that occurs. And no discipline is easy. So, you know, the bottom spanked, or whether it's being given time out or whatever it is the parents do to train their children in the way of discipline. Nobody likes that. Now, it's not just the Hebrews goes on to say that actively, to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are trained in those ways. And God is a good heavenly Father who is concerned to train his children in the midst of the troubles and trials of life. And so it's not malice. It's not that God is looking to crush us. He's looking to cleanse us. He's looking to humble us. He's looking to instill within us virtues and perspectives and understandings, basic worldview in which he is central. It's the worldview of Daniel. In the lion's den, you're confident, my God is able to deliver me. Now, he may not. Perfectly possible. He would mean he may not. You may go into the lion's den and the lion eat you up. That may well happen. But a Christian has confidence, and that's the story, that it's God's will that that's how my life in this world ends, but this is not the only world. This age is not the only age. And in fact, it's not the most important age. That the most important age is the age to come. There's one thing true of this life, folks. None of us get out of here alive. And it's a question of our understanding and hope for what God has provided for us afterwards. That to be absent from the body, and Jesus, as Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. And so it's that confidence. My God is able. He's able to deliver me. If he desires to do that, if he doesn't deliver me, I'm still hopeful and confident. Because in spite of what the appearances are, he reigns. He reigns, yes.
Okay. He said, though God's hand may be heavy on you for a time, because God may be heavy, his heart is still for you.
Yes.
You know, and I thought that was a really good,
yeah,
encouraging sentence there.
Yeah. I think that's a continuing theme in Scripture, is don't judge the heart of God by the hand of God. At the hand of God, think of a parent whose hand comes down in judgment upon a child in that soft, fleshy part that usually doesn't leave any permanent damage. It's not, you know, if you're a responsible parent, you don't do that because you're angry. It's best never to discipline in anger at all, but to discipline because discipline's needed. Discipline's needed. And if a child thinks that that means you don't love me, that's why it's so important when you discipline a child, a parent, or you teach your grandkids, that when you have to discipline a child, make sure after that discipline, you embrace that child, you hug that child, you express your love to that child, you play with that child, and don't just let the last thing be the heavy hand of discipline has come down. Because the heart of the parent is not against the child in parental discipline. It's for the child. It's for their well-being. It's because you love them. And the heart of God is not against his children when he brings troubles and trials. His heart is for us and with us. A good passage. I mean, there's lots of good passages in Scripture. Book of Job, of course, is an excellent book. Again, we don't know God's reasons or purposes. God has something to display to the world, to his people, with respect to the troubles that come into his life, the life of someone like Job. But the important thing is, as James says, is the latter end of the Lord is good. It's gracious. God's kindness and mercy are come to be upon a full display. But in Psalm 73 is really very instructive of the way in which a Christian or a child of God faces the troubles of life. Because the tendency is to question the goodness of God. Is God out to get me? Is God out to crush me? Is he out to dispirit me? Just what gives? I thought, you know, the gospel tells me that he loves me. Well, you know, the proof of the love of God is to be demonstrated. Scripture tells us at the cross of Christ. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and gave his son to be the sin bearer. That God has placarded, he's put on bulletin boards in a sense, it says. He's demonstrated, he's shown forth his love towards us and that Christ died for us. That's the great demonstration of the love of God, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But in the midst of troubles and trials, for even the most well-informed Christian, the temptation is to think maybe that's not true for me. Maybe that's not true for me. The Psalm 73 begins upon the note that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And he goes on to speak of an experience that apparently maybe he doesn't really understand that fully. Maybe that's something he puts at the head of the psalm as he came to learn it through the psalm, that truly God is good to Israel, to those that are pure in heart. Or maybe he's thinking, maybe I'm not really part of Israel. I don't know. Or maybe I'm not really pure in heart. But somehow or another, he has to go through this situation. He begins to describe in verse 2 that brings him back at the end of really affirming the reality of a God who is good to his people. Let's look at how it goes from there in verse 2. But as for me, whatever God may be to you, to other people, to his church, not for me, troubles are what attends my way at every point. For me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. I almost tripped, almost fell. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, he might have thought, well, I'm part of Israel, but one thing's happening in Israel is that things are not going well. You know, foreign powers are triumphing over us. And where does the saint of God, like Daniel, stand in the midst of troubles that come from arrogant and prosperous nations that put you under the thumb and seem to have a dominion over you, and you're being oppressed by wicked people? It goes on. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're the good-looking ones of the world. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And they're the rich and the famous. They're the powerful and the prominent. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. See, he's looking at the world around him. He says, this does not seem fair. This does not seem fair. They're proud, arrogant, unbelieving, godless, hostile, oppressive, wicked people seem to have it made. He goes on to say in verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them, find no fault in them. That's an interesting translation. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Is God paying attention to what I'm saying? Is God seeing things as I'm seeing it? He says, behold, these are wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. It's been worthless trying to serve God when those that don't serve him seem to get all the advantages and all the benefits of life, and I'm getting nothing or little, and I'm just losing. You know, we tend to pity ourselves. Maybe we're the great losers in life. It's funny, we think that. But you know, when you read the life of the people that seem to be winning, they're the ones that are the losers. And they're aware of it. They're aware of it. Just reading something about the Beatles when they came to such prominence, and just how the happy days. Remember Citizen Kane, the movie Citizen Kane? This rich and powerful man that had this great life. When he comes to his deathbed, he says, Rosebud. And at the end of the thing, they find out Rosebud's a little sled he had when he was a little kid in poverty, before the wealth and the prominence and everything came. On his deathbed, he was reminiscing about what life was before the wealth. It's like all that meant nothing to him. What was meant something to him was when he had his family and he had a sled as a little kid. And it's really kind of poignant. But it's kind of like that with regard to the Beatles. That the Beatles had all these... I mentioned it was the Beatles. They come to this place of prominence and fame and, you know, hit after hit after hit after hit, and Beatlemania, everybody running after them. And these guys had no peace whatsoever. They didn't, not so much even to write their music. And they end up with alcohol and with drugs, looking for escape. The great times of creativity, they seem to lose. They go out to India to learn some poverty-stricken yogi something about Hindu practices and meditation. And that's far more joyful for them than all of the riches and prominence and all of the rest that they had. And it was during that time of their great prominence. You know what song John Lennon wrote? Again, you grew up in that age, you really followed the Beatles. He wrote a song called I'm a Loser. I'm a loser. I was thinking of that. We think we're the losers, and the rich and the powerful and the prominent, in the midst of all of their wealth, they see it. They're the losers. Again, it's out of pride, it's out of self-pity, and out of many things. But don't think they're happy, because that's not going to make you happy. All the abundance of this world's possessions can't make you happy. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses or the fame he can attain. What you'll exchange for your soul, Jesus says. You know, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? But here this person is just wondering, where's God in the midst of all of this? When he's kept his heart clean, he sought to be faithful, he sought to serve and honor God, and he just ends up in hardship and troubles and difficulties and plagues of mind and soul, and perhaps even in terms of his life. And then he says, it's only until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. And when I'm trying to wrestle through these things on my own, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But when I come to God's sanctuary, what was true of the sanctuary of God? Of course, that was the place where sacrifices were brought. It was also the place where the priests instructed the people in the Word of God. And he came to understand through God's Word, through God's priests, through God's servants. He says, I discerned their end. I discerned their end. They're not heading into a good place. They may think they are, but they're not headed in a good place. With all of their wealth and all of their prosperity and all of their ease and all of their comforts and all of my distress and all of my troubles and all of my difficulties in life, I'm really in a better place than they are. Can you believe it? He says, yeah, that's the truth of the matter. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. In other words, there's no hope for them if they have not placed their hope in God. They're not going to find hope or help in their idols. They're not going to find hope or help in their lies and their delusions. He says at the end of the thing, that whole experience he had just demonstrated what a dunce he was, how stupid he was, how ignorant and brutish he was. And it's just this whole experience that brought him to see through new eyes the reality of the goodness of God to Israel. That the important thing is not that you have a trouble-free life. The important thing that is in the midst of the troubles, you have a relationship with the Lord. You have God present with you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. He says in the words of verse 23, you hold my right hand. Again, the hand of God seemed to be against him in terms of affliction, but actually that hand of God was towards him. He says, you hold my hand. You've taken my hand and you've placed it in your own right hand, in the hand of omnipotence, the hand of the living God. You guide me with your counsel, verse 24, and afterward you will receive me to glory. What can you improve on that? As a formula for life in this world, what can get better than that? That God is a God committed to guide you with his counsel, to hold you in his hand, and afterward to receive you to glory. What can you get better than what God does in fact confer upon his people? And so of all the people of the world, we're the richest. Of all the people in the world, in spite of what we don't have, we possess more than heart could ever wish. Well, our time is pretty much gone. I hope this has been helpful. Yes, Tim, go ahead. Please.
In that 10-minute sermon on Psalm 73, if anybody wants to listen, there's a pastor, Colin Smith, who has a whole series on 73, and it's very, very, very good. The other thing is, when you spoke months ago on Revelation, this has really helped me. Even though you alluded back to that in Revelation, just what you said today about Daniel really helped me to understand a little bit more of all that.
Yeah.
And as Christians now, we can look back to the time of Revelation, who look back to them, and we have, you know, in the midst of, you know, we can have a hope also that people before us have gone through horrible tribulation.
Yeah. Again, the theme of Revelation is very similar, because you have the original Babylon that Daniel was facing, and you have the revived Babylon that the church was facing in the first century, which was Rome. I mean, the same kind of thing transpired. Babylon destroyed the Jewish temple in 584 BC. Rome destroyed the Jewish temple, the second temple, in 70 AD. And Rome is called the harlot. Rome is called the beast. And Rome is the persecuting factor of the church of the first century. And the call of the book of Revelation is in the face of the beast to overcome. Is to overcome. And to overcome with the recognition that those things seem not to, appearances seem to be that maybe, is God really in control? Answer, yes. Absolutely.
Revelation tells us to look to Jesus who has overcome.
Yes. Yeah, he's the one who went before us. He overcame. And so that call to overcome is in the light of the fact that it was the Son of God who himself overcame. And so he's blazed the way. He's gone before us. And we're called to follow him in the path that he trod. The path of faith and faithfulness. The trusting him to overcome. So yeah, those themes repeat themselves throughout the length and breadth of Scripture. Yeah. It's one book. Though it's 66 books, so really when you come down to it, it's those same themes come at us again and again and again. Well, I hope this has been helpful, so let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the whole of the counsel that you've given to us in Scripture. And it does give us great joy and delight when we come upon portions of your word that you give us a little more understanding into. And so, Lord, insofar as there's some measure of increased light in our understanding of the book of Daniel, I'm thankful for the books I've been able to read and the teachers that I've been able to learn from. I pray that what I've been able to gain in my own studies has been helpful to your people as we would read and study and contemplate and benefit from and derive comfort and strength from our own readings of the book of Daniel. And so we ask you to be pleased to hear our prayers and be pleased to be with us as we now greet one another this morning, as we enter into a time of fellowship, and as we enter into the worship of the morning hour. Be with us, O living God, to teach us more of yourself, more of your will, more of your ways, as we come before your presence in that blessed and most wondrous name of all names, the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.